John chapter 20, beginning at 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. Sometimes people say, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. But isn't that a bit late? If you only believe what you see, what is faith? Can you see what happened in history? And yet you believe, based on credible testimony, historical events. You've never seen them, and yet you believe. God sees into the future, which obviously we cannot, but we believe, based on his knowledge of future events, that certain things will happen. The nature of historical record is such that you cannot put events into a test tube to replicate an experiment. That's how the scientific method works. Do it again and see if it happens. Well, we can't do that with Washington crossing the Delaware, for example, or the marches of Julius Caesar. They either happened or they didn't, and we believe based on testimony that certain things in history have exactly occurred. And so it is with the resurrection. We believe based on not what we have seen because we weren't there, but we believe the testimony, credible as it is, of those who were. And this is not unique, of course, to the resurrection. It's just the way history works. History doesn't work the same way as science. And P.S., the scientific method has never been proven. People found out, we're just assuming this is true because you can't use the scientific method to prove the scientific method. So here is William Lane Craig, noted apologist, debating with an atheist. And the atheist says, I'm not going to believe. Not evidence, not credible. And so Dr. Craig says, well, suppose Jesus did all the things you think he should, and he appeared in the sky and proved beyond any shadow of your doubt that he exists. And he says, Jesus, to this atheist, well, now do you believe? What would you say then, my noted philosopher friend? And noted philosopher friend, who prided himself on logic, said, I would think I was having a hallucination. You get the point, of course. This man could not, would not be convinced, no matter what, even if he got all the proof he said he required. He really wasn't logical at all. He was emotional, was he not? And people who claim to be logical when it comes to faith find out it's really the emotions that are governing them. They really want what they want. And they don't want to believe because of what their desires at the present are. So as we come to John chapter 20, as already mentioned, we have a ladder of faith. We begin with the highest, descend to the lowest level of faith, and on the other side, from the smallest amount of evidence to the greatest. Now, we're going to contrast very briefly this morning John with Mary. And I'm going to bring out how John believes, based on scant evidence, an empty tomb, actually folded up clothes, is all he needs as proof. He's logical. Mary is a lot more emotional. And Jesus speaks that tender word. She hears in that word the voice of the shepherd, and her heart melts. Logical, emotional. Am I saying men are from Mars and women are from Venus? Did I say that? I didn't say that. Because you can have either gender in both camps. You might be thinking that, and you might be relating this to people you know, but whoever you are, it's coming down to this faith. And the blessedness of verse 29, the theme, if you will, of the entire chapter. Look at 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friend, you have not seen. Jesus has not appeared to you. He is not walking the streets of earth any longer. Thank God he is risen in glory. You have not seen him, but you have heard about him. And if you are a believer, you have heard him. And that's all the proof you need. So the question this morning is, in our moments of discouragement and despair, far less than these disciples ever experienced, what does it take to assure us that he is our God? First example to look at this morning is John, and John believes seeing only an empty tomb. John believes seeing only an empty tomb. Now, Mary comes and finds the stone removed. It's a very brief account, is it not? John, the gospel writer, like the others, are very terse in their expressions. Some storytellers just simply tell you too much. You ever experience TMI, too much information, when someone goes on and on and on about all these details, and you say, what's the point? They're enjoying telling the story, but you're searching for why they're telling you all this. Like, get to the point already. A good storyteller includes details, but knows what to leave out. And a lot will be omitted from this text. We don't know about the others, which Mary alludes to. We don't know all the details of Peter and when he came to faith, because that's not the point. Look at the story, and you see the point. Mary comes. She assumes the body is stolen. Thankfully, she's wrong. Peter and John receive her breathless report. And now, Peter and John, therefore, run. Run to find out if it's true. John, in, we wouldn't call it self-deprecation, but in true biblical humility, is referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. We could all say that. He mentions that expression a number of times in this gospel. But you see, they run. Who gets there first? John, perhaps in deference to Peter. He doesn't go in, but they look in. What do they see? They see the linen cloths in which Jesus was wrapped and the handkerchief which was tied around his head to keep his jaw shut. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. What did he see? He didn't see the body of Jesus. It's not mentioned that he saw angels. He looked at what was purportedly the scene of a theft, and he sees neatly put together the linen cloths, folded, and the napkin put in its place. Now, what thief would do that if he had stolen the body? It makes no sense. Is John therefore believing the Old Testament scriptures about Messiah being risen? Look at verse 9. No, he is not. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So notice in the brevity of expression, nothing is said about Peter's belief. He does believe later, but John's belief. It's eminently logical. No thief steals a body and then wraps the clothing and puts it away neatly. You just don't do that. And so that simple exercise of logic, if you will, brings him to faith. Logic is on the side of faith. I dare say the philosopher friend who said, I must be hallucinating, was not very logical, was he? All of you take something by faith. if you don't follow Jesus, you're trusting your alternative explanation of life as well as your aberrant view of the resurrection. You have faith in that, my friend. Well, let's see your evidence. Let's hear your reasons for thinking Christianity is absurd or a myth. Let's hear your evidence. Because logic here is on the side of faith and resurrection. You don't unplug your brain when you become a Christian. You start learning how to really use it when you put God at the center of all things. Life means nothing ultimately. Life cannot be explained without God at the center. It's just logical. More on that some other time. Something else is going on in his life, is it not? It is love. He describes himself as the one Jesus loves. Now, you know from the teaching of John that when you are loved by Jesus, and you know that heartfelt reality within your soul, you love him back. We love because he first loved us. And so, at least implicitly, John is hinting at his own love for Jesus, and you can see it in his running. It's not, well, I'll get there later. I've got other things to do. I'll find out if this Jesus really. No, he's got to run. So fast he beats Peter, the first among the equals. Now, this element of love as well as logic enables him to see and piece together the hand of God. You need love to understand God. Why don't people believe Jesus? Real quick, from the fifth chapter, there were three reasons. He says in chapter 5, verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Problem number one, they were not willing to come. Same chapter, verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not receive the honor that comes from the only God? Number two, they seek human approval rather than divine. What will my friends think? And number three, in the same chapter, verse 42, and he also says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Problem number three, they really don't love God. Don't we know we should love God? Doesn't it make sense to love your Creator, the source of all the goodness you have ever received? Doesn't it just make eminent common sense to love God? But then you say, wait a minute, my heart doesn't go that way. I think I deserve it, and in fact, I want more. You know how the evil human heart is never satisfied. And yet your conscience tells you, I ought to love God. I ought to love my parents. I ought to love God. And in a moment of self-reflection, you say, I should, but I don't. And if that conscience is really kicking in, you feel guilty. And then you say, there must be some way that I can be absolved of my guilt for not loving God. There must be some way I can receive power to love God when my heart is naturally at war with him. There must be something greater than I that answers this dilemma I have. And you're right, friend. It's called the power of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of the cross, the resurrection, and the hope of glory. God can overcome your guilt and your inability to love the one you know you ought. So logic and love come together. That's why scant evidence is enough for him. Folded up clothes is all he needs because he's using his head. And his heart says, I love God. Now, before we leave him, let me just mention that this kind of love that John expresses could be called allegiance. Allegiance. Faith is like allegiance. There are many days, perhaps, when you wake up and you don't feel faith, right? We think faith is a feeling you either have or not. It's an orientation. It's a personality characteristic. Well, actually not. It's an allegiance. It's a commitment. It's a personal loyalty. You can be loyal to Jesus Christ every day of your life, no matter how you feel, because his power is greater than your darkness. Think of love as allegiance, sworn loyalty to the Almighty. So this love he has is this utter covenantal commitment and faithfulness to Jesus. And now Jesus will just fill in the missing pieces for him. Is that all you need? You come with logic, you come with allegiance, and a half Bible verse would be enough for you. That's all you need. All you need is one word from the Almighty. Even just a syllable will sustain you in your doubt and discouragement, because it's from above. You only need a crumb. A crumb will nourish you when you come like John. Well, now, secondly, enter Mary. And Mary believes when she hears the voice of love. She enters from stage right, and she's going to receive much more evidence than John, and she's wrapped up in her emotions. You can see that, and she does not, quote, see Christ until he graciously breaks through. So she's at the tomb now, weeping. Two angels meet her. She already sees more than John did. Why is she crying? She wants the dead body of Jesus. Aren't you glad she did not get what her emotions wanted? Aren't you glad? Oh, you're weeping for the dead body? Here it is. Aren't you glad God doesn't give in to our emotions? I hope that gets more than an amen from this corner, because it's where all of us live. If she got what she said she wanted, she'd have no salvation. A dead Savior can't redeem her. But she thinks he's the gardener. And she's still wrapped up, can't see it, see the greater evidence given to her, until Jesus does what? Mary, Mary, that sweet utterance of her name by the Good Shepherd. Mary, it's Jesus. Rabboni, Rabboni. What's going on? Well, in the theology of John, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. Remember John chapter 10? I know who that is. It's Jesus, my Lord and my Master. And she wants to cling to him. The problem is not touching him, as other versions might suggest. It's like, don't cling. And don't you want to cling when you have that golden moment? You want to put that feeling in a bottle? You want to cling to it? And he says, I haven't ascended. I'm on my way. Something better is yet to come. I'm ascending. And of course, he's going to send forth the Spirit in our text just a little later. So here is Jesus now giving more evidence, speaking the love language, if you will, of Mary. And it all connects. So even as the need of John was met, now the need of Mary. So what do you learn about love here? She loves Jesus, doesn't she? It's more affective. It's more dealing with the tender affections of the heart. And Jesus reaches her at that level. But it's by speaking the word. Because just seeing him didn't do it, did it? You say, well, I'm definitely not too much like John. I try to be logical, but it's not my go-to mode. I'm more like this. I respond emotionally more like Mary. Okay. All right. Note that this is a higher faith, because this is true at 3 a.m. in the morning. Jesus will meet you here too. But he meets you in your emotions, if I dare use that expression, when you recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. It's still the Word of God that does it. It's not the music. It's not the friends. It's not the church experience. It's hearing in the Scriptures the voice of the Master. That's how your faith grows. You hear the voice of the Master in the text today? When Thomas, with the least faith, greatest evidence, says, "My Lord and my God," do you say the same thing? "My Lord, my Master, my boss, wherever you lead, I will follow." Sometimes contrary to my logic, often contrary to my affections. "Wherever you lead, I will follow. I am yours." Allegiance. I am yours. Affection. "And you are my God. You are my Redeemer on the cross to pay for my sins, especially those of unbelief." Rejoice, children of God. Your Father loves you. The Son has come for you, and the Spirit will give you hope in the midst of your discouragement. Believe him who says you are blessed when you don't see and yet believe. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you know the cracks and the crevices of the human heart. This word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and separate the division between joints and marrow, reading the thoughts and intents of the heart. Read our thoughts this morning, but more importantly even, reveal your thoughts to us. Thoughts of mercy, love, power, and grace, in and through the risen Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.